bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, our Father, thank you for this time now that we can come together and look into the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 27 today, Universal Israel. Lord, we praise you for your Son and for your word that speaks of him. And we thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us. You didn't need to. Father, you are a God who is completely self-contained and without and independent, without needing anybody else or anything else. But Father, in your good pleasure, you have chosen to reveal yourself to your creation. And Father, we praise you because in that revelation is the most beautiful thing. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that today, to see what you have to say about the redemption of Israel in the end times. Father, we thank you for this view into the future that gives us hope. Open our eyes to what we see here, what there is to see here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll be in Isaiah 27 today. But of course, before we get to that part, then I want to talk a little bit about what it means to approach these scriptures in faith. We've been talking about that as we go on in these lessons. Our scriptures are, of course, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith, and Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. And so we've been looking at what it means that God exists, and that's the God of the Bible that exists, because we are really good at making up other gods besides the one in the Bible and calling them God. Saying, "Well, I know what's going on here. I'm worshiping God, but it's a God of our own making." So we want to look at what the Bible says about God in the sense of, okay, so doing that, and how does that affect the way we approach the scriptures? And so our characteristic for today is that he is all powerful. And I've said this every time I talk about God. We don't have any concept of what this means. Okay, we have no experience of somebody or something which is all-powerful, which can do anything, which nobody can say no to, but that's the way God is. Some of the rulers of the past, of course, attempted to imitate this. The kings who could decree the death of somebody just by saying it, in the ancient days, and our country is founded upon resistance to that kind of thing. The idea that there should not be a single human person who has that kind of power. But it's also founded on the idea that there is a God that has that power. We've forgotten that for the most part in our country today. So this idea that God is all-powerful. Now, power is the ability to carry out your purpose. So the idea that you have a purpose in mind, and power is that ability to carry it out, to make it happen, in the face of opposition or circumstances or anything. Okay, so our verse is Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. So we can see from this that God has all power, and he depends on nothing else. Okay, we don't have any experience of this either. A being that has power within himself that's not from anywhere else, that's not given by somebody. All power in creation is delegated. God is the source of all that power. Now, he has delegated power to various things in creation. Indeed, man is intended to rule creation. And God, that's been delegated to him by God. Furthermore, in addition to being the source of all power, he upholds all by the word of his power. So that's what Hebrews 1:3 says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the power not only started in God, but it continues in God. That's the kind of being that we have to deal with here. It means he is able to accomplish everything that he purposes. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And this is repeated several times throughout Scripture. Whatever God wants to do, he does. No one can say no to him. Okay, so What does this mean for those of us who believe? First, it means we can believe in his word. Okay? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so we can believe in things not seen. One of the things that's not seen is an all-powerful God. Nobody has seen God. We can see the effects of his power all around us in creation. Now, man has suppressed, for the most part, has suppressed this truth. They either say that there's no God, or they say that the universe is really a balance of good and evil. I don't know if you've seen the yin and yang symbol that is in many Eastern religions. The idea there is that there's this power, and when I say these kinds of things, those of you who know about Star Wars and the Force are going to recognize that there's this power, and it's comprised of good and evil, and the good and evil balance and war against each other, and it's kind of like this. And things work out the way they work out. Well, that's not a picture of reality. The reality is that God is all powerful, and he is all good. And God's word is what reminds us of this truth. Okay. Secondly, we can believe in the things hoped for. These are his promises that we see in his word. Okay. The only reason that we can rely on those promises is God is all powerful. He can do what he says he's going to do. And there's nobody that can keep him from doing it. Satan would dearly like to keep him from carrying out his promises. But he can't do it. Because God is all powerful. Another interesting thing is we can share in this power. Okay, listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless before him. That's an interesting picture. Here's God in heaven, and he's scanning the earth. Now, this is an anthropomorphic thing. Okay, so God doesn't really have eyes that scan the earth, but he scans the earth, and he's looking for somebody whose heart is devoted to him. When he finds that person, he acts strongly in his behalf. Now, nobody can see God, so to the people around him, it looks like all of a sudden that person is really able to accomplish something. He has power beyond what a human would have. Now, it says, those whose heart is blameless towards him. So, we can share in God's power by seeing what it says in his word and then doing it. Now, keep in mind that to do good, as Dan has reminded us on several occasions, you have to have the right goal, you have to have the right means, and you have to have the right motive. That's three things. If you don't have those three, then it's for you and not for God. But with those right three things, the right goal, the right means, and the right motive, God hunts for those kind of people so he can act strongly in their behalf. So as we approach the scriptures, we want to find out what they say so that we can be those kind of people. You know, we look for results around us in the world in terms of the lost coming to Christ and people growing in Christ and the church advancing and the faith advancing. Those kinds of things happen when the power of God comes into play and acts. He looks for people whose heart is devoted to him. So let's pay attention here now and find out what his heart is. And then we can be devoted to it. Okay, so let's see here. On to Isaiah 27. A short chapter, 13 verses. So, of course, just like always, I think I probably have more material than I can talk about during the time, but we'll see what happens here. So we are at the end of the what's been called the cantata of Isaiah. Remember, there's this section of 15 passages, three sets of five, in which Isaiah is addressing the question of where is true security in the world. And we're at the end of the third one, so this is the fifth passage in the first section. And this is the triumphant end. Now, we remember at the end of 26, in verses 20 and 21, God's people were told to go into their chambers and close the door and wait. Okay, now in chapter 27, we're going to see what they're waiting for. This is the triumphant end, the final result of when God brings His plan to fruition. It's also, by the way, the fourth elaboration of the downfall of the world city. You notice that it starts in that day, and there's been three other sections before, and there'll be two after this that start in that day, and it's an elaboration of the downfall of this world city that men have tried to put their security in. Because true security is found in God and not in man's inventions. Okay, the structure there, you'll see it in your headings. Verse 1 talks about the heavenly victory. Verse 2 through 6 talk about the vineyard people. 7 through 9 is God's people restored. 10 through 11 is the world city brought down. Verse 12 is harvested people. And finally, verse 13 is an earthly jubilee. So let's start in here. Okay, the heavenly victory in verse 1. This is Yahweh's victory. That's what goes in the blank there. Really neat picture here. Okay, so in mythology, in Canaanite mythology and in several mythologies, there's lots of stories about a hero going out to slay the dragon. Okay, there were several in Canaanite. Well, Isaiah borrowed that imagery. Now, that's not to say that it's what the Canaanites were talking about was true, but there is one time in history when it actually happened, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ slaying Satan, which is what is being talked about here. Okay, so let's look at the verse. In that day, the Lord that is hard and great and strong, sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Okay, so this is the final victory over the forces of evil. And again, this is in the future. On that day, and it's the Lord doing it. It's all His victory. There's nobody else is in view here. Now, the sword symbolizes His action. Again, this is a picture for our benefit. The Lord does not actually have a sword in His hand hacking away, but this is an image which we can use to see what the characteristics of the action of the Lord are like. And we look at the way it's described. It's hard. You know, this is a picture of not easily broken. It doesn't become dull, unrelenting. Okay? It's great. It's equal to any task. And it's strong. It's fit for the hand of the Lord. And it's more powerful than any foe. So the action of the Lord in this case has this characteristic of hard and great and strong. And notice the characteristics of the enemy. He's fleeing and twisting. You know, this is a victory for the Lord and a defeat for Satan. Now the enemy, Leviathan, he's described as Leviathan, the serpent, the dragon. Leviathan was a name that was used for a large sea creature. Serpent brings back the picture of Genesis 3:1. Serpent tempted Eve. A dragon is a large, powerful creature. This symbolizes powerful forces arrayed against the Lord. Now, there's disagreement among the commentators about what's being referred to here. A lot of them refer this to the various nations around, like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Others of them see this as allusion to the heavenly forces of evil, you know, looking at that allusion to the serpent. So it's some combination of those. This is the Lord defeating evil in heaven and on the earth. We remember the verse in 24:21, Isaiah 24:21. On that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Okay, so this is the Lord defeating evil in all of these various realms. But, I talk about fleeing and twisting. That word twisting may either be devious or it may be seeking to evade. But in either case, this is a being trying to flee destruction. You know, not standing up to the Lord. The Lord is being victorious here.
It reminds me of my kids when they were in trouble and I try to grab them and they would twist and try to get away from me. That's what I'm seeing.
Yeah. I hope you didn't have a big hard sword in your hand. Okay, so in verses 2 through 6, we have the vineyard people. That's what goes in the blank there. Vineyard. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Okay, now, here's what God's going to do with his people in the end times. Now, he's using the figure of a vineyard. Israel is protected and cared for by the Lord and bears fruit that fills the whole world. Now, remember, you might remember way back in Isaiah 5, he also talked about a vineyard, but the picture there was far different. That was a vineyard that brought forth nothing but awful fruit, and the Lord was going to let the walls fall down. He wasn't going to take care of it. There was going to be no rain. It was enemies were going to come in and tear it up. It was horrible. This is totally the opposite. And we want to keep that picture in mind, by the way, as we read through this. So, pleasant vineyard in verse 2. The Hebrew is more like vineyard of wine. So this is a fruitful vineyard, one that's really producing what it's supposed to produce. And it's successful where the previous vineyard had failed. Verse 3, we have its keeper. Of course, this is the Lord. I, the Lord, am its keeper. It's watered continually. Remember, previously rain was withheld. It's cared for continually day and night. It's kind of an interesting little phrase there in verse 4. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. Come on, bring them on. Bring them on. I'm ready. You know, that's what the Lord's saying. You know, enemies, bring them on. I'll take care of them. I have no wrath. All their sins are now forgiven. Okay, God is a father, not a vineyard keeper, not someone who's tearing things up. Okay, verse 5, but there's hope for the enemies. Let them lay hold of my protection. It's interesting that the phrase, let them make peace with me, is repeated for emphasis. Okay, so these enemies that are attacking the vineyard, if they will come to the Lord and repent, you know, it's the same old story. This is, you know, here's the gospel. If anyone will come, then I will welcome him. But they have to repent and lay hold of my protection. The picture there, by the way, is the picture of taking hold of the horns of the altar. You remember in 1 Kings 50, Adonijah, when he was fleeing from Solomon, he ran into the temple and laid hold of the horns of the altar because he knew that he would be safe there. That's the picture we've got here. And finally, in verse 6 is the fruitfulness. This is the picture of a fruitful plant. Okay, this was a vineyard. The plants will take root. They shall blossom, bring forth shoots, and fill the whole world. That's the idea. There is influence all peoples. Okay, so and of course this is being fulfilled by the gospel. Now it's interesting that in Isaiah 14, Babylon had the same idea. They wanted to fill the whole world, except they wanted to fill it with the world city. That got torn down. But this is going to be preserved. Okay, in 7 through 9, we have God's people redeemed. That's what goes in the blank there. And here's the prophet showing how God will fulfill the plan for his people. And verse 7 raises an objection. And it's phrased as a question. Has God treated his people in the same manner as the pagan nations? Because they'd undergone some hard times, and the tendency was to say, God is afflicting us. You know, why should we think he would bless us? And Isaiah is saying, no, you are not being treated the way the pagan nations are being treated. Okay, now when we can look down here, he's very organized in how he presents this. In verse 8, we see measured discipline, measure by measure. The discipline that they're seeing, the trials they're seeing, is according to the measure needed. Okay? And by exile, you contend with them. Now, what they deserved was death. The people in Jerusalem had gone away from the Lord, they'd worshipped idols, they'd done all that stuff that in the Mosaic law demanded death. But God doesn't give them death. He doesn't destroy them as a people. What he does is send them into exile. See, it's a punishment. It's not a destructive punishment. It's a disciplined punishment. And you see the difference? Okay. I'd like to hope that when you were grabbing your kids to wield the sword of discipline, it was indeed the sword of discipline. Because it's really horrible when a parent crosses that line from discipline to destruction. When you and I know from when you get angry, it's real easy to move to that point where you're no longer interested in the welfare of the child. You're interested in punishing them because of what they are doing to you. That's a bad place to be as a parent. What Isaiah is saying here is the Lord's not there with Israel. It looks bad, but it's discipline for the purposes of holiness. And see what he says here. In verse 9, thereby by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. Okay, now this is not saying that the exile was what paid the penalty for their sins. That's not what's in view here. We know what paid the penalty for their sins. Lord Jesus on the cross. What's in view here is this is the means by which God is going to deal with these people. Okay, one of the things that has to happen with them is they have to be gotten out of all the idolatry that's going on. And so the way he did that was to destroy Jerusalem and move them to Babylon. You know, uproot their whole life and move them to Babylon. And historically, the result was that the Jews from then on did not really worship pagan idols. Now, they then got into legalism, but that's something else. Let's see here. Okay, in verse 9, it talks about the full fruit. That's the resulting change in behavior. And then it says the altars, the ashram and incense altars, will be done away with in verse 9. The altars will be crushed to pieces. No ashram and incense altars will remain standing. So the result is that the idolatry that was so characteristic of Jerusalem will all be gone. And this is how the Lord's dealing with these people. But the purpose is for discipline. Now, unbelieving nations were also seeing trials, but the intent there was not discipline, it was destruction. But that's not what's in view for God's people. Okay, in verse 10 and 11, is the city judged? Okay, for the fortified city is solitary. Here's a picture of an unnamed city judged by God. And there's disagreement in the commentators. As I read this, I cannot decide for myself which one I think is right. This is either a picture of Jerusalem or a picture of the world city. One of the two. So, in either case, the city is in ruins. That picture of livestock grazing among the grazing is a picture of a city that is deserted, you know, and in ruins. Verse 11b gives the reason for the judgment. This is a people without discernment. You know, if this is talking about Jerusalem, then they're talking about the, you know, this people would not repent and come back to me. And so their city is destroyed. And the result of the judgment is that he who made them, their creator, shows no compassion and no favor. Now, if this is the world city, we're talking about the destruction of the world city. If it's Jerusalem, we're talking about the destruction of the city, but not God does not abandon the remnant of his people. And we see that elsewhere in Isaiah. Okay, in verse 12, we have a harvested people. Now the picture changes to the future hope that we've got, or that we've got, because we're in this too. Okay, so here's a picture of harvesting. Now, threshing and gleaning. Threshing is where you beat out the grain, and gleaning is where you carefully gather the grains that have fallen. And that's the picture. From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, this is the entire world that these people were dealing with. All the way from Egypt on the south to the Euphrates on the north, God is going to gather his people. And in gleaning, grain is carefully gathered. You know, this is Ruth going through the field, picking up, you know, very carefully the remnants that are left over from the harvest. God is going to go through and one by one, individually, gather his people and bring them back to the land. And of course, he's God, and he knows everybody by name, and he will do it. And look what it says right at the end of the verse. will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. How tender. You know, Isaiah is speaking for the Lord, saying, my people, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to bring you back. And then in verse 13, we have Jubilee gathering. That's what goes in that blank. On that day, a great trumpet will be blown. Okay, this harkens back to the Jubilee feast in Leviticus 25, 9 through 10. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. This shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Now see the picture, look at it. It's on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so in view is the forgiveness of sins. And everybody comes back, and they are brought back to their property and returned to their family. And there is liberty throughout the land. Now, isn't that a neat picture of the end times, when the Lord's going to gather all of his believers back together? And, of course, the purpose is at the end of the verse, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So they will be together and worshiping the Lord. And the Lord is going to bring this about. In spite of all of the difficulties that have gone throughout history. In the end, the Lord will, because he is all-powerful. Okay, any questions? So let's see, our topics. Okay, I couldn't resist this one. If you want to talk about God's victory over evil, come here. Now, keep in mind what that means. All of the awful stuff that's going on today, when it looks like evil is triumphant, we know the end of the story. We've read the back of the book. Okay? God wins. And so that should give us hope as we confront the various problems that we confront nowadays. So I'll talk about that come here. If you want to talk about the vineyard people in 27, 2 through 6, go back there. This is the idea of being kept and cared for by the keeper, and then being fruitful. So as we, in our situation, as we are kept as being protected, and cared for is being cared for, having everything we need. But then our job is to be fruitful. If you want to talk about that, go back there. Over here is this idea of redemption. This is in 27, 7 through 9. This idea of measured discipline and the removal of idols. This is the idea that God brings trials into our life, and sometimes they're pretty hard trials. His purpose is to discipline us for holiness. Okay, our response needs to be to take these idols that we continually treasure and get rid of them. You know, put them out of our lives and respond to his discipline. You want to talk about that? Go over there. Okay, let's break up. I think she's on time. Okay, so we had three topics. Who wants to go first? Okay.
We have Yahweh's victory, slaying the dragon, the lion. Jonathan had a good point that the lion is pictured in Scripture as something that totally overwhelms man, but can't be overwhelmed by God. So we see God, his sovereignty and his power, that it keeps his promises. He promises to defeat evil. And gives us confidence in him and in the future. And one way we can respond is to patiently endure the trials and put it around us, knowing that he will defeat it. Whether we see it in our lifetime.
I agree with you about patiently enduring, but I'm going to assert that there's more that we can do than that. That we can. It's not a. If we fix our eyes on the hope that is set before us, we have joy So we can be joyful in the midst of trials that we undergo. We can not give in to evil. That's an important one, because it's real easy when everybody around you is going towards, well, the issue of the day is homosexuality. The whole society is going towards the idea that gay is okay. Well, no, gay is not okay. And we know where the final victory is. So, but God will keep His promises, as you pointed out. That the picture of Leviathan being something that's a lone man, that's a good one. That's a good one. Who wants to go next? Okay.
All right, we have the vineyard people, 2 to 6.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the things that we discussed was that God provides for us, for His people. He's always cultivating us, and a lot of that comes through His Word. And He has a strong hand of protection, so He protects His people. He's there for us. He keeps His promises, just like He does with Israel and will do. He's going to keep His promises with us as well as Christians. And one way we can respond to that, to His protection and His provision, is to respond a response of faith and love. It's not I have to return the favor because He did something for me, but no, it's a response of love because of what He's done. And then, because of that, we should be fruitful. And that would be both in our obedience, but also in sharing the gospel and spreading the word of God to those around us. And it reminded us of John 15, when Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." And so it's an amazing thing that that picture, you know, that we see so long ago, is just right there in Jesus' mind as He talks about His church, His people. And then also the fact that God waters the vineyard is that every moment we should look to Him for His provision for us. And the fact that He waters us, we should continue to rely on Him as He provides.
Yeah. I mean, the charismatics seek extravagant experiences. And I have to ask them, so don't you think God is working in your life today? Can't you see it? But of course, they're looking for something a bit more spectacular. You know, and that, of course, that's not what this verse talks about. We're under God's care. You remember what it says in John 15 about bearing much fruit? What effect that has? It is to the glory of God that we bear much fruit. You know, this is when we were obedient, when we listen to Him, when we respond in the manner you described, responding in love because of what He has done for us, then we bear much fruit, and that brings glory to Him. Which is what we're all about here. Okay, so over here.
So we had the redemption of Israel, verse 7 through 9. I like the verse going back to the reference verse to the 2 Chronicles 16:9 mentioned why they were in the wars and exiles. Let's see, it said the eyes of the Lord, you know, run to and fro. To give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him,
mm-hmm.
desires people to be looking to Him. And then He explains how they had done foolishly. You have done foolishly, for from now on you will have wars. So we see why they're in that situation, but God's, in verse 7 through 9, we see God's reasoning for the exiles was to discipline them as children, to draw them to the right focus back to God. As like we would discipline our own children. He didn't treat Israel like the other nations. He's got a destruction plan for the other nations, whereas Israel is bringing them for the purpose of setting them up to fill the whole earth as God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. Restoring them, redeeming them, justifying them. He has a measure of discipline. It's not an unleashed wrath to destroy them, but to discipline and join them back to Him. Let's see. We see what God's doing. He's sovereign over these things. He's all powerful. His will be accomplished. This future time for Israel will come about. We have this hope. Also, we see how God deals with people, and we should think of God similarly. He desires us to look to Him, our faith to be towards Him in everything we do. Our focus should be towards Him. We should see if there's any foolish things in our lives and turn from them. Remove those from our lives, turn to God, and be those who are blameless towards Him like He desires. And so we should respond, look in, see what's in our own hearts, and turn to the Lord and desire those around to know also God's loving personality and desire for them to reach them with the gospel and salvation, be saved for those times ahead. Anything on this?
One thing I was going to say, it's like we see God and He has us as a protector of, getting rid of those enemy nations, and as a father who's disciplining His children. So it's like, see the dual, roles there.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yep. We don't want to minimize we talk about a measured discipline, but I don't want to minimize the seriousness of what was done and what happened back then. I mean, when Jerusalem was under siege, women were eating their children. I mean, cannibalism was going on. It was horrible. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, I can't remember how many Jews died in that. I mean, and then you think of the Holocaust in Europe. 12 million people got killed. And in Europe, many people went away from Christianity at that point because they said, this is so horrible that there can't be a God. He must be dead or something. So don't minimize the seriousness and intensity of the discipline God can bring into somebody's life. We have it very well here, in our lives. But God can bring some pretty serious discipline. But we always have to remember that it is discipline for the purpose of holiness. The passage in Hebrews 12, where it talks about it is for discipline that you have to endure. And verse 12:10 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines for us for our good, that we may share His holiness." When we get into a rough time in our lives, that's a good verse to go to and understand that this is going on, but it's God has holiness in mind. So. Okay, so next week we will be reviewing chapters 13 through 27. We're at the end of this section of the Cantata, and so we're going to go back and look through it again. If you want to bring all your notes along, you can do that. It'll be kind of an overview. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this picture of the triumphant end. Lord, when You indeed are going to bring about Your purpose in this world, in spite of all of the evil we see around us, we see in this passage that You will slay that evil. We see in this passage that You will bring Your people to glory, bring them to gathered around, brought back, worshiping You. Father, we praise You because You are God, You are all-powerful, You were able to accomplish this. Father, please bless us now as we go into the main service. We ask, Father, that this would be a time when our focus is on you. This would be our service to you, to worship you in song and prayer and in hearing your word. Bring that about so that, that your work might be done here this morning. If we have visitors, Father, we pray that they might be welcomed and blessed, and that they might be saved. Father, we look forward to what you're going to do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.